We are today again in Ephesians chapter 1. Looking at verses 15 through 18 today. Verses 15 through 18. Allow me to read them for us. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, I also, after hearing of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, mentioning you in my prayers, so that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints? Paul goes on, but we will stop there for today. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you today to pray constantly. Now, you maybe have heard these words before. To pray constantly, specifically, and expectantly for one another. To know who God is and all that he has done for us. I hope you've been encouraged in your prayer life this past week since we looked at the beginning of this text last time and we stopped awkwardly there in verse 17, so that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may. We stopped right there in the middle of the sentence and we will continue on this time, but not to the end of the complete thought of Paul, because there's a lot to work through in these verses in light of our generation. I hope you have kept praying for one another constantly, specifically, and expectantly. And we will see that ultimately this is spiritually. We are praying for spiritual realities for one another. And today we see two requests that Paul had for the Ephesians and that we should have for one another. And that is, first of all, that we should be knowing our glorious God. We should be knowing our glorious God. And secondly, that we should be knowing our glorious salvation. Firstly, knowing our glorious God, so that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So if we're to know our glorious God, the question comes, how? How do we know him? Well, it is through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who is wisdom and who has revealed Christ to us. In John 16, the Lord says, I have yet many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority. We'll talk about that in a minute. But he will speak whatever he hears, and he will tell you things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will receive from me and will declare it to you. So we see here that we get to know our God through that third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. But he's not a clandestine agent who just comes and says whatever he wants. He only tells to us what the Son and ultimately the Father tell him to say. 2 Peter 1, for no prophecy at any time was produced by the will of man, but holy men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. The Word of God, ultimately, is the Word of God, just that. It's not just a collection of inspirational sayings that have happened to do something in the hearts of people over time, so we've decided to compile them in a book. Yes, there are many human authors, but ultimately there is one divine author. We read of this also in 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Spirit is at work through the Scriptures. Now, John 16, some of you in your translation that you have before you may read, for he will not speak of himself. And some translations try to figure out what does that genitive mean. And so they say, for he will not speak on his own authority. And some people say, see, they're trying to put some type of inferiority of the Spirit. Like the Spirit doesn't have authority, but only the other members of the Trinity have authority. And so that makes the Spirit less authoritative, at least that translation would. And so that makes that translation illegitimate. And we're going to pull out the 50-cent words today, okay? So as we look at the Trinity, we need to understand what Scripture tells us about God Himself, God, the three persons, the Trinitarian God. And there are two words that are used to describe the Trinity. The first is the word ontological. That would be God in His Godness. God is Spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Middle schoolers, you should be able to know that in your studies of the Shorter Catechism with Mr. Squirk, right? That is who God is. And we have to remember that who God is and what He does is who God is and what He does, even if we struggle to understand it or particularly to describe it. And God's Godness, the one in three, as the confession says, in the unity of the Godhead there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And so how do we describe them? How do we talk about them? The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. That is what we can say from Scripture, and we tie on those, like those ongoing newscasts where we just say, and that's all we know at this time. We don't even have footage at 11. This great mystery of the Trinity that we read of in 1 John 5, there are three who testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and the three are one. We read of this when Jesus is baptized, there He is, the Son of God, and as He rises up out of the river, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and the voice of the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. If you're a modalist that believes there's only one person to God and He just reveals Himself in different ways, He wears different masks, that text can in no way make sense. It shows that there's something greater going on than what might be perceived as the human understanding. Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." We see throughout Scripture the divinity of these three persons. John 1, "No one has seen God at any time, only the Son who is at the Father's side has made Him known." Or John 15, "But when the Counselor comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of Me." All of these texts show that there is a Godhead that is a unity of three persons. Same in substance, in power, in eternity. They are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Our testimony declares that each of these three are to be equally worshipped by angels and men. Philippians 2 says, "Therefore God highly exalted Him and gave Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth." So God is exalting Christ. The Father is exalting the Son, giving Him a name above every name. All will worship, voluntarily or by force. They will worship Him. Hebrews 1, and again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." Now, if it's one thing that we learn throughout Scripture, is that God is jealous of His worship. He does not want His praise going to anyone else. People have dropped dead over this issue. And yet, He says, worship the Son. We see tied together even in these words of blessing, 2 Corinthians 13, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." We also testify that the doctrine of the Trinity is not something that can be arrived at by natural means. Natural theology does not arrive at a Trinitarian God. It's only knowable by special revelation. No one ever cracked an egg in a frying pan and said, "I bet there's a Trinity." No one ever cut open an apple and said, "I bet there's a Trinity." Nobody ever walked out to freezing rain turning into ice on the ground and steaming because the ground is warm and said, "I bet there's a Trinity." Natural theology cannot get there. And all of those ridiculous analogies show why. There is nothing like our God anywhere in the universe. Mostly because He made the whole thing. Isaiah 40, verse 18, and we read these same ideas in Isaiah 46, verse 5, in the first person. But it asks, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to Him?" The sin of idolatry runs deep in our hearts as we want to tame God. We want to manage God. This was nowhere more evident than at Sinai when Moses is up on the mountain meeting with God. And Aaron develops the golden calf. Well, according to Aaron, he was just smelting some gold and this cow jumped out. What a miracle. Go back and read the text. They weren't worshiping a false god. They were worshiping the true God falsely. What likeness will we compare him to? In 1 Corinthians 2 we read, "But God has revealed them to us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Likewise, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, so that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. These things also we proclaim, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." We also testify that we reject any teaching which subordinates any person of the Godhead as to substance, power, or glory. John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. If you are there in the beginning with God, and Scripture says you was God, you are God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. Luke 1, when the angel visits Mary, he says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One who will be born will be called the Son of God." In Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira come in to give their offering. But they weren't quite honest about it, were they? They wanted to brag about how much they were giving. All they had to do is be honest and say, "This is what we're giving," but they wanted to make a bigger show of it. And Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to deceive the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land while it remained unsold? Was it not your own? And when it was sold, was it not under your authority? Why have you conceived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to men, but to God." Both of them struck dead. The body, not even cold, of one before the other was also dead. They lied to the Holy Spirit, therefore they lied to God. So we have one God in three persons. And so as John 16 talks of the Spirit not speaking of Himself, and yet the Spirit has revealed, as the Father and Son have told Him, has revealed about the Spirit. We know about the Spirit. We know what His work is. That doesn't just mean He's not going to talk about Himself. So there's some sense of authority, but that can't mean that he is less than, that the other two have authority and He does not. And so there's Godness, there's the ontological understanding of the Trinity, then there's the economic understanding of the Trinity. And that's economic in the sense of how they accomplish and how they interact and operate as the triune God in the redemptive work. Where for the purpose of that work there is submission, but that submission is not inherent in who they are. The Son is not less than the Father. The Spirit is not less than the Father and the Son. Testimony says the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, proceeds from the Father and the Son and is truly God, of the same substance, equal in power and glory with the Father and the Son. He is to be believed in, loved, obeyed, and worshipped by men in all ages. This is what we testify according to what Scripture tells us. And so these three persons, same in substance, equal in power and glory, operate together to reveal to us who God is so that we might know our glorious God. And how does that happen? The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The Spirit must be at work through the Word of God if we are to know God. I've read this before, but I'll read it again. This is in our testimony, chapter 2, paragraph 8. The special work of the Holy Spirit is to apply to the elect the redeeming benefits of Christ's atonement. The outward and ordinary means through which He communicates the knowledge of redemption is the written word, in which is infallibly recorded the will of God for man's salvation. He prepares for the reception of the word and accompanies it with His persuasive power. He regenerates the elect by His grace, convicts them of sin, moves them to repentance, and persuades and enables them to embrace Christ through faith. In regeneration, He works secretly, supernaturally, and effectually. This work is in itself so distinct and necessary that without it, no evidence of the truth of the gospel, no power of argument, no persuasion of love or of terror, no human eloquence, no combination of the most favorable circumstances can be effectual in producing salvation. Goes on to say, the Holy Spirit is uniting all believers to Christ, dwells in them as their comforter, guiding, teaching, and performing in them all those gracious activities by which they are sanctified and sealed unto the day of redemption. His guidance and teaching cannot contradict anything written in God's Word, but makes known the will of God to His people through prayer and submission to the Word. And so what we see here is that the Spirit is at work through the Word. And as far as the boundaries are set, everything that the Spirit does must be confirmed by the Word. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir, so to speak. But you would be surprised at how ridiculously people walk into this sense of, but God is telling me to do this. Well, how can you show me anywhere in Scripture that is what a person who claims to be a Christian should be doing? Well, I know the Bible might not say this, but I know God wants me to do this. Now, what am I talking about? I'm talking about the young woman sitting in my office saying, maybe because I ended up kissing this other guy, maybe I married the wrong person. And maybe God had me kiss him so that I would know I made that mistake and now I can make it right. There are those who cause all kinds of strife and dissension in the church because they know that's what God wants them to do. They are on a mission from God. And they are about as scripturally grounded as the Blues Brothers in what they are trying to do. Brothers and sisters, the Spirit is at work helping us to know God, and He's at work through the Word of God. That is how we come to know Him. That is how we know our glorious God. And so Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, my prayer for you, your prayer for me and for one another, that the Holy Spirit would be at work in us so that we might know God more fully. And this is a request that links our hearts inextricably, makes it so that our souls are inseparable from God's Word. Kids, this means that when you think of how you like to spend time with your best friends, you think of the time you spend with Jesus in the Bible. The Spirit of God and the Word of God help us to know our glorious God. And He has given us that Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. So our first request for one another as we pray constantly, specifically, expectantly for these spiritual realities, our first request is that we would know our glorious God. Secondly, that we would know our glorious salvation. That we would know our glorious salvation. That the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance among the saints. First of all, we need to deal some more with some Greek. This verse starts to begin like it starts to sound like a week of trips to the doctor's offices. Ophthalmos. Ever been to an ophthalmologist? Anybody? If you're wearing glasses, you have been, whether you want to admit it or not. Emily recently went to the eye doctor. She's had trouble focusing on some things, and they said, "You have perfect vision." She says, "But I can't see." "Well, you can't focus, but you have perfect vision." She's like, "I'm so confused. I don't know how this works." The ophthalmologist deals with eyes. Some of you might have been to a cardiologist. What does a cardiologist deal with? The heart. The heart. And that is what Paul is talking about here. To try to help us out, I don't think they ultimately do. Some translators have translated this, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. But literally, it's the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened, that you might know these things. Brothers and sisters, this drives home that the work that the Holy Spirit is doing through the Word of God in us is a spiritual matter. It is a spiritual reality. We pray for this each week in some way, on some level, that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened as we come to God's Word. That should be your prayer every day. In your own home, as you read the Scriptures, or in your car, or on the train, as you listen to Scripture read, or listen to podcasts that are expounding God's Word. There are so many ways, so many tools that we have to be growing in the faith, and it is all of an inner nature. Outwardly, we can be doing all sorts of things, serving in all sorts of ways, knowledgeable about all kinds of biblical facts and Christian theology. But brothers and sisters, if the eyes of our hearts are not enlightened, it does us no good. If we are seeing with our physical eye that our ophthalmologist helps us with, but not our spiritual eyes that the Spirit helps us with. If we are hearing with our outer ear, but not our spiritual ear, it's of no use. And Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened. Brothers and sisters, let us remember that Paul is praying this for people who are already believers. Do you think our generation is the first one to get our ball lost in the weeds? Absolutely not. As you might struggle and strain and trip through the week and feel like I'm not growing, I'm so quickly forgetting the gospel at work in my life. Do you think you are the first one to do that? Of course not. This is why we need to be praying for one another. And what Paul is doing in 15 through 23, all he is doing is praying for the Ephesians the theology that he already expounded upon in the opening part of the chapter. He's taking the truth that he knows and he's now pouring it out of his heart before God on behalf of the Ephesians. Brothers and sisters, we are a knowledgeable group in Christian theology. Let that theology drive us to our knees on behalf of one another. Let it not allow our hearts to grow cold toward one another, to be irritated by one another, to be frustrated or judgmental toward one another. May that theology warm our hearts to drop to our knees and pray for one another daily, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would see God at work in the Holy Spirit and in the Word in our lives, that we would know Him and that we would know this glorious salvation, which is summed up in two words in this verse, calling and inheritance. And brothers and sisters, those are the bookends of the Christian life. That's what begins it and that's what ends it, our calling and our inheritance. The larger catechism, we are asked, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace, whereby out of His free and special love to His elect and from nothing in them moving Him thereunto, He doth in His accepted time invite and draw them to Jesus Christ by His Word and Spirit, savingly enlightening their minds, renewing and powerfully determining their wills, so as they, although in themselves dead in sin, are hereby made willing and able freely to answer His call and to accept and embrace the grace offered and conveyed therein. John 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Can you imagine sitting down at a restaurant and overhearing a conversation and you realize the person talking is Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead? And you think, oh man, that guy has to have some amazing stories. She said, can I pull up a chair? Why not? You pull up a chair. And trying to want to kind of bait the moment and draw it out, you say, can you tell me the most amazing thing that's ever happened to you? The most amazing thing that's ever happened to me. Yes, the most amazing thing that's ever happened to you. Oh, I know what it is. You know, here it comes. Lazarus, going to hear it firsthand from his mouth. I'll never forget. Yeah? Yeah? It was an amazing day. Uh-huh. I know. The first time I swam in the Dead Sea, to lay there and float in the closest thing to weightlessness that you could experience on this earth, it was utterly amazing. I've never felt anything like it. Wait, what's your name again? Lazarus. The Lazarus? Yes, the Lazarus. Mary and Martha? Yes. They're my sisters. They drive me crazy sometimes. One never stops serving, the other never stops studying. Okay. John 11? John 11. Okay. You're telling me The first time you swam in the Dead Sea is the most amazing thing you've ever experienced. Oh, I'll never forget it. Brother, you are off your rocker. That's what we tell him. Maybe in some other terms. You're crazy. If you would forget that you were dead. And Jesus came and he called your name. And you came alive again. Brothers and sisters, I look around the room and just knowing some of your stories, I know each of us have had some pretty amazing experiences. Been to beautiful places in the world. I've swum in the Dead Sea. I swum in the Dead Sea twice. It is pretty fantastic. But to hear the voice of your Savior calling your name and your soul rising from death unto life. That's your calling. Now, how do you experience that? You experience that by someone talking to you about the gospel and it starts to make sense. And we might even spend part of our lives thinking, boy, I'm really glad I figured that out. I'm glad I chose that way of life. I'm glad I chose heaven over hell. We may think that way. But brothers and sisters, it's all of grace. It's all of Christ. Jesus calls the names of the dead and they rise up unto life. That's the beginning of our Christian life. And our Christian life ends with receiving fully the inheritance of which the Holy Spirit is that down payment. Is that installment plan promising that the Holy Spirit is in us. The Holy Spirit will take us. We will be with the Father someday. And listen to these words. From the larger catechism, what is the communion in glory with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death? The communion in glory with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after their death is in that their souls are then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue united to Christ and rest in their graves as in their beds till at the last day they be again united with their souls. And hear this, friends, a word of warning. Whereas the souls of the wicked are at their death cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, and their bodies kept in their graves as in their prisons until the resurrection and judgment of the great day. That glorious blessedness of death. Why are the death of His saints precious in the sight of the Lord? Doesn't that just sound like a whacked out verse? But friends, there are things that God has promised us that can only be done through our dying physically. And when we die, our souls are perfected, received into heaven. We are face to face with God. It is a beautiful thing. What are we to believe concerning the resurrection? We are to believe that at the last day there shall be a general resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust, when they that are then found alive shall in a moment be changed, and the selfsame bodies of the dead which are laid in the grave, being then again united to their souls forever, shall be raised up by the power of Christ. The bodies of the just by the Spirit of Christ, and by virtue of his resurrection as their head, shall be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible, and made like to his glorious body. And the bodies of the wicked shall be raised up in dishonor by him as an offended judge. Brothers and sisters, we are to acquaint ourselves with this glorious salvation that begins with our calling, flows through our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, our eventual glorification, the full receiving of all the inheritances that are ours in Christ Jesus. We should look forward to that day. Our confession closes with those words, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." We have no problem saying that on a bad day. We don't want to deal with the pains and the losses and the depressions and all of the tragedies of this life. We hear of a child who dies too young, in our opinion. Or we hear of another saint who is suffering, reeling in pain and anguish because of disease. And we have no problem mumbling, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." But brothers and sisters, do we believe that even the greatest day on this earth is incomparable to the day that Christ returns and our salvation is seen in its fullest by us, when we will know fully the glorious nature of our salvation? "Even so." Life is good. Everything is as it should be. All the accounts line up. I actually balanced the checkbook. The kids are all dressed and in their right minds. The college degree is awarded. Retirement has come. Whatever the dream is, it is fulfilled. Do we believe that heaven, that being in the glorious presence of our Savior, is even better? "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Do we anticipate the riches of the glory of His inheritance among the saints? All of it is ours in Christ. Unless the eyes of our hearts are enlightened, we won't see it. Perhaps even as I read what life will be like there for the righteous versus what it will be like for the wicked, in your heart you might have said, "Who cares?" I pray that the eyes of your hearts will be enlightened. Perhaps you know these things to be true, and yet whatever is accosting you in life, you have lost track of your glorious God and the glorious salvation that is yours in Christ. I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened. Or perhaps you spend day by day absolutely delighted in the fullness of who Christ is, the fullness of our God, and the wonderful nature of our salvation. In which case, I will pray that the eyes of your heart be enlightened, that you come to know all the more the gloriousness of our God and our salvation, to the point that you are stirred up in prayer that is constant, specific, and expectant for these great spiritual things to be true for all of us at Trinity Church. Stand with me as we pray.